Father, we thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Lord, you are so good to us. You are so good, period, Lord. I don't need to qualify that to say you're good to us, because you're good. You are good through and through. Thank you, Father. Thank you in your grace and your mercy. We have been able to come to you and have our sins forgiven. And also, we're able to learn of you, that you have given us your very word, that we could know you, know about you, know about what you have in store for us. And Father, as we open your word this evening, we pray that you'd speak to us. Lord, that you would encourage, that you would challenge, that you would convict. Whatever it is that we need, Lord, we want you to do that. Help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear what you would say to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 3, we're on the next to the last church. We're going to look tonight at the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church. Philadelphia, the city there, was founded in the 2nd century BC during the reign of Attalus II. And he was given the name Philadelphus of Pergamon. He was given that name because of his loyal love for his brother Eumenes, who was the king before him. And in fact, coins in that area of the city of Philadelphia of that time period had the image of two twin brothers on the coin to really speak of that love that these brothers had for each other. Now, Philadelphia was situated about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, and they were in a strategic place on the main route of what was called the Imperial Post. It went from Rome to the east into Asia. And it was actually referred to oftentimes as the gateway to the east because of where it was located. It was designed by Attalus II not only to be a hub for commerce, but a kind of missionary city in the sense of sending out people to spread the Greek language and the Greek culture into Asia Minor and beyond, on into Asia, to kind of spread that whole culture because they believed that the Greek culture and the language and all that were superior to everybody else's, and so they were sending people out to try and get everybody to conform to their way of living and to their language. It was a pretty small city in John's day, and it's kind of funny, the reason why it was so small, even though it was in a really beautiful place and the ground was real fertile around it and all that stuff, it was small because people were afraid of the earthquakes that happened there. It sits right on a fault line. And the town had been destroyed several times. I think once in 17 AD, 23 AD, and I think again in 37 AD. And it had been built back up. And each time the Romans kind of came in and helped to rebuild that city. But a lot of its residents refused to move back into town when it was rebuilt. Instead, they lived out in the country and where they did a lot of farming. And it was actually known for its grape production. You know, that the grapes that they produced were not only a lot of them, but they were supposed to be really good, and they were good for wine and raisins and all that kind of stuff. And in fact, their local deity, the main local deity, was Dionysia. Who was the god of wine. The Romans called him Bacchus, but he was the god of wine, and because grapes were such a big deal. Today, the city of Philadelphia is known as Alasahir, and that is in the Manisa province of modern-day Turkey. They still produce grapes there, but it's also a center for harvesting licorice. So if you like licorice, you want to go over there to Alasahir in Turkey there, and you'll get lots of licorice there. It's home now to about 18,000 people. But you can go there, and there's not too many ruins there. There are some, but for the most part, the city was rebuilt right on top of the old city, and then when it would get leveled, they'd build right on top of that again. So not a whole lot of ruins, but there are some there today. And it's interesting, this faithful church, even though today in that city, it's mostly Muslim, it's predominantly Muslim, but still today there is a Christian presence in that city. And like Smyrna, the Lord has nothing bad to say about this church. So let's go ahead and start here in verse 7, Jesus speaking, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." So Jesus is addressing the pastor of the church. We've seen that several times. That's who the angel or messenger of each of the churches were. It was their pastors who carried the messages to the church. And he first refers to himself as he who is holy. This is actually the first of the letters where he doesn't reference the description that John gave us in chapter 1. He refers to himself here as he who is holy, and that's actually an affirmation of his deity, of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because he is God, he alone is holy. And the term the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel is a title for Yahweh that throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 78:41, we read, "Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." In Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord," and remember, every time you see the word Lord, and hopefully it's there, all capital letters, it is in my Bible, but when you see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that's a reference. The translators are letting us know that this is the proper name of God, either Yahweh or Yahweh. It's the four letters, YHVH or YHWH. And he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In Isaiah, it's all through Isaiah. In Isaiah 43:3, he says, "For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place." Now, Jesus, because he is God, is uniquely holy, which means to be set apart. And understand this, that not only are his actions and his words holy, but his purpose and his character and even his very nature is holy. And that's something that we don't have by nature. Holiness is not ours by how we come box stock, you know? how we appear in this world right out of mom here, we're not holy. We're born with a sinful nature. We're called to be holy, as 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy." And we can be holy in two different ways. First of all, as he says here in Peter, in all your conduct, everything we do, we should do for the glory of God. You know, we should set ourselves apart for God's glory. And that would be being holy. You know, that we avoid sin, yes, but that we're committed to the Lord. That we're seeing what we do and desiring what we do to bring glory to God. We're setting ourselves apart for the Lord, to be used by Him. And in that sense, we're holy. And folks, that's a way that we can be holy in our conduct, but also there's another way that we're holy, and that is we're holy the moment that we are born again. See, the conduct part, that's what's called practical holiness or practical righteousness. But when we're born again, instantly, folks, we are made holy. We're set apart to God. We're made righteous, and the theologians refer to that as positional holiness or positional righteousness. Really, like Ephesians 2:6 says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, that's our position in Christ. We're seated in the heavenly places. We're there. And as far as positionally, no born-again believer will ever be more holy than he was the moment he was saved, because we're instantly put into Christ and we're seated with him in heavenly places. But the practical part, that working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, the being conformed into the image of Christ, that's something that hopefully there is progress in our lives every day, every week. Hopefully you see Christ in you, working in you more today than last year. Hopefully you see more practical holiness in your life now than ever before. But see, here's the difference when I say that Christ is uniquely holy because he's God. See, he's holy. That's who he is intrinsically. He's holy. That's his nature. That's his character. That is who he is. The holiness that you and I have, even the positional holiness, is what the theologians refer to as imputed holiness. Basically, what it means is it's a placed upon us holiness. It's not something that we're born with. It's something that is placed upon us when we are saved. It's what Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So even though we have a holiness, it's not the same as the holiness as he has. He who is holy. And folks, that's who he is. He is by nature and by actions. But he also refers to himself as he who is true. And you know, as soon as you read that, you might think, oh yeah, John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jesus doesn't just have the truth. And there are some that teach that. Oh yeah, Jesus has the truth. Folks, he doesn't just have the truth. He is the truth. He is the truth. He is the one who is true. There is nothing false about him. And not only that, when you think about it, because he is who is true, there were at that time, and still today, there's a lot of false gods, aren't there? But those are false gods. They are imitations at best or whatever, but Jesus is the true God. He's true. All the others are designed to keep people away from the true God. They're those imitations, remember we talked about that, that Satan does, that Satan offers the false gods to keep people away from the true. And when those who are martyred for their faith during the Great Tribulation, when they cry out to the Lord for judgment on those that were wicked and those that slew them, that actually killed them because of their faith, in Revelation 6:10, they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth. Jesus is known in heaven as the one who is holy and the one who is true. And Jesus says, he is also he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And no doubt that's a reference to Isaiah 22, where God judges this man named Shebna, who was a corrupt steward of King Hezekiah. Shebna had embezzled the king's money to build himself this monumental kind of tomb, and then also to purchase chariots. Well, God demoted, disgraced, and eventually deported him. And in his place gave a guy by the name of Eliakim Shebna's robe, his belt, his responsibilities, and his authority, which was represented or symbolized by a key, the key of the house of David. And now, Isaiah 22, 22, that's what this passage is referencing here. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So Eliakim there in Isaiah actually becomes a type of Christ, kind of a foreshadow of Christ who was to come. See, in order to get to King Hezekiah, you had to go through the steward. You had to go through this guy, Eliakim, and you would come to him and say, hey, I want to see the king. And he would arrange it. You know, you might try going around Eliakim, but that was a no-no kind of thing. You know, you didn't do that. You didn't break protocol. You went through the steward. And in that way, man, is that like Christ or what? You know, Jesus said, when we just read it in John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. And whether it's coming to God in prayer, because the only way that we can pray, the only way that we're heard is by coming through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus told us, when you pray along these lines, our Father in heaven, and then he tells us to pray in his name. He said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And that. So we come to God in prayer. We also come to God by getting into heaven through Jesus. You know, when we enter into heaven, into God's presence, it'll only be through Jesus that anyone will come before God. So whether you think about it as through prayer or by going to heaven, you got to go through Jesus. He's the one. He's the one who opens the door. He's the one that closes that door. It's through him. And when Jesus opens the door, no one can shut it. When he shuts a door, no one can open it because he's God. See, he has the power, the ability to keep a door shut or to keep a door open. But he's also, folks, got the authority to shut and open, to admit into heaven and to keep anyone out. And he lets us know over and over again what the terms for entrance into heaven that is through him, and it's through him by faith. You know, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, speaks of that, where Jesus says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's through believing in him that we come to Christ, and then by coming to Christ, then we're able to enter into God's presence, whether it's through prayer or whether it's by going to heaven. Either way you look at it, it's the Lord that is opening up the doors and shutting the doors. And something else that open and shut doors refer to is the ability or the opportunity to do ministry, to evangelize, to preach the gospel. Remember when writing to the Corinthian church, Paul the Apostle said he'd stay in Ephesus for a while. And we know that he stayed there for quite a while, but at that point, he was going to stay until Passover. And he said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So even though there was many adversaries, Paul recognized, hey, God's opened this door. A door is open to me, man, and I need to go through it. When God opens a door, we need to make sure that we're going through it. 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. And Colossians 4:3 talks about the same kind of thing. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in chains. So it could be either of these kind of doors that the Lord is speaking about, as to one who opens and no one shuts and that. But it could be both. It could be both of those types of doors that the Lord is referring to, either to entering into heaven or entering God's presence, or to have an open door for ministry. And he's able to do that because when you think about it, when there's opposition, you think about how the gospel has gone into different countries that were closed to the gospel and how God opened doors that no one was able to shut. I remember back in the 70s and early 80s, reading about and even hearing testimonies from people that had come back from the former Soviet Union. And they were there smuggling Bibles. You know, and it's was it Brother Andrew or whatever, that smuggled Bibles in there for years, kind of thing. And God would just open the doors, man, and they could get in. And the Russian soldiers or the Soviet soldiers would inspect the trucks and cars that they were coming in with those Bibles. But it'd be like they would look kind of right at the boxes and stuff like that and just, you know, not even see them and wave them on through. Yeah, come on in, you know, kind of deal. Yeah, everything's fine. God was able to open those doors and no one could shut that. In verse 8, he goes on and talking about those kind of doors. In verse 8, he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one could shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, we know that when the Bible talks about works, we know that the Bible is talking about good deeds or good actions, things that we are doing for the Lord. And most Bible teachers agree on this passage that what the Lord is referring to here is witnessing, sharing the gospel, sending out Christian missionaries from their church to spread the gospel. And Jesus is saying, I've opened that door for you, and no one's going to be able to shut it. They were obeying the Great Commission. You know, in Mark 16:15, where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They were doing that. And it's interesting that in that city, which like we said in the introduction, which was originally a missionary city to spread the Greek language and Greek culture, they, God turned that around and opened the door to make that a city that would send out as missionaries something that they carried much more valuable than the Greek language, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they went out from there not carrying the Greek language, but carrying the gospel. It would change the whole world. And so they had a little strength. It wasn't a powerful church, and some scholars believe that that meant that they weren't a large church. But you know what, folks? It doesn't matter the size of the church. It really doesn't matter, because it matters who our God is. And our God is a big God, right? In Romans 8:31, we're told, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's not the size or strength of a church that determines its ministry. It's the faith that that church has in God and in His calling on our lives and His ability to use us. That really is what determines it. If we will put our trust in the Lord, that, okay, Lord, you've called us, you have gifted us, and you have called us to do for you, if we'll trust Him and all that stuff, then He'll use us. And it doesn't matter how small we are. We've seen in the Word of God that each believer, every born-again believer, is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's been given the Holy Spirit and has been called and given spiritual gifts to serve the Lord with. We've all been commanded to serve. And someone summed it up this way, quote, God's commandments are God's enablements, end of quote. When I read that, I thought, hey, that's good. That really is good. God's commandments are God's enablements. See, He enables us to do what He has called and commanded us to do. Isn't that good? Isn't that good that God does that? He doesn't call us to do something that we absolutely cannot do and then refusing to help us to do it, refusing to give us what we need to do, what He's called us to do. Hey, man, I want you to go and scale the Himalayas. I can't. Well, that's tough. You better figure it out, pal. That's not God. He saves us. He fills us with His Holy Spirit. He gives us spiritual gifts. And He says, all right, I've called you. I filled you. I've given you gifts, which are tools. It's unfortunate that some churches, even today, see spiritual gifts as toys to play with, but they're not. They're tools to work with. And He's given us the tools, and He expects us to use them, to go and use those tools. And these people in Philadelphia, these believers, they were faithful. And Jesus said to them, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So not only did Jesus know their works, what they were doing, and He had opened a door for them to keep on doing, but they kept his word. They were faithful to his word, and they hadn't denied his name, regardless of the persecution that they had faced. And they were facing persecution, both from pagans and from the Jewish people in that city. And they were faithful. They remained faithful. And they, those enemies of the gospel had tried to shut the doors there in Philadelphia, but God had opened them, and God said, I'm going to keep them open. And then in verse 9, Jesus goes on to say, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's an awesome thing. Now, where he says they say they're Jews and they're not, but they lie. Understand that, you know, they may have been Jewish by birth, by nationality, but not in faith, not according to the relationship with God. Because like Paul said in Romans 2, 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. See, he's not a Jew that's one outwardly, it's inwardly. In John 8, 39, Jesus' enemies at that time, the Jewish leadership, they answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. See, they may have been physical descendants of Abraham, but they weren't living like it. They weren't Abraham's descendants through faith. They weren't having the same faith as their descendant Abraham. And just a few verses later, in John 8, 44, Jesus told them where they were from. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Boy, can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? You think you're all self-righteous and man, you're keeper of the Hebrew faith, and man, you know, Jesus is messing everything up, when he's actually God in the flesh. He's their promised Messiah. And to have him say, you're of your father the devil, man. You know, now they didn't believe him, but you know they got hacked off. They wanted to kill him. And these in Philly here, who profess to be Jews, they weren't of the Jewish faith. They weren't in the faith. They had rejected their Messiah. And Jesus had said in Luke 11, 23, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. See, they weren't gathering people to Jesus because they had rejected him. And so instead of working for him, Jesus says, hey, they're trying to scatter. They're scattering. They're working against Jesus. And now, in fact, they're behaving the way they are because they're under the influence of Satan. We looked at this verse a couple weeks ago in 1 John 5, 19, where we're told, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. See, those that are not in Christ, they're vulnerable to the sway of the wicked one. If we're not born again, the Bible teaches us that we're spiritually dead. And if we're spiritually dead, then we're under the influence of the wicked one. And understand this. It's so important for us to remember this. Because we do get attacked from time to time for our faith, right? And we hear people say some pretty raunchy things, especially if you have a Facebook page and you post things about the Lord. Every now and then, some troll will get on there and say something pretty funky about the Lord and about your faith or something like that. But we got to understand, any attack against us as believers, okay, and that's important to note that, as believers, not just an attack because we're being a jerk or, you know, something like that. You know, there are times, sometimes, you know, I've been attacked and I probably deserve it because I was being a jerk at the time. But when we're attacked because of our faith in Jesus Christ, when we're accurately representing the Lord, when we're attacked for that, whether it's a particular person attacking our faith or attacking the gospel itself, or if it might be a government entity, which they had that problem back then with Rome, and there were things, there were different laws that had been passed under the last presidential administration that it looked like, man, things are going to get pretty dicey here. And there are some laws that I hope are repealed under our new president that allow people who might be employed by the government to express their faith, that they wouldn't have to hide it, because that's the way it is right now. That's the way the law is right now. But no matter where that attack comes from, whether from a government or from an individual, folks, we got to understand that whatever the instrument of the attack, it's ultimately an attack from the devil. They're under the sway of the wicked one. In Ephesians 6:12, we're reminded of this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, that's where the battle is. It's not, you know, it's not like, you know, somebody is going to blast Christianity, so we're going to have some kind of showdown, you know, okay, man, six shooters, you know, 20 paces, you know. Wah, 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 wah. You know, that's not what God has called us to do. Because ours is a spiritual battle, you know. You get upset at somebody and punch some unbeliever that's mocking you in the nose, and you haven't won a thing. In fact, you probably lost ground at that point. You know, because they're going to say to you, hey, dude, or, hey, dude, didn't the Bible say, you know, he's supposed to turn the other cheek? And in that instance, yeah, it does, kind of thing. But we got to remember this, folks, that it's a spiritual battle that we're in. And these guys in Philadelphia, these guys and gals there, they were in a spiritual battle. And it was the enemy that was coming against them. We got to remember, folks, to pray for those people that despitefully use us, as Jesus says. We got to remember to love them, share the gospel with them, and don't see those people as the enemy. Know where the enemy is, know who the enemy is, and know that just, you know, like the scripture says, they've been taken captive to do his will. And so we have to pray for them that God would grant them repentance. And when Jesus says here, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, it doesn't mean that these people who persecuted them, these people of the synagogue of Satan, will worship believers. That's not really what it means. That's not what he's saying. Is that they will worship the Lord as everyone will, even those that are headed to hell. In Philippians 2:10-11, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what this means here, what Jesus is saying, is that when people are doing that, even those that have refused Christ, and like I said, are on their way to hell, and when they have to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, what that means is they're going to be down on their knees worshiping God in that way and admitting that, confessing that, and we're going to be standing there watching. You know, or he's standing there on the sidelines, and they're going to look at us, those that ridiculed you and I and other believers throughout the years, and they're going to know Jesus loved them. God loved them. And I mocked them. So the Lord's kind of comforting them with that thought. Now, how cool is that, huh? That God says, I'm gonna square everything at the end, man. And, you know, they're going to have to know that I love you. And just in that statement itself, I love you. Jesus is affirming that. Isn't that just cool all by itself, huh? But to know those that have mocked us and ridiculed us, cussed us and all that, know that they're going to know Jesus loved us. Man, that's pretty awesome right there too. Now, verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This, I believe, as most Bible teachers do, is an awesome promise from the Lord to the church at Philadelphia and therefore to all those believers who persevere that we will be kept from the hour of trial. In other words, the great tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world. See, the words that Jesus uses here are very important. That the phrase will keep is actually one word. It's tereo in the Greek. It means to guard, to keep. To keep one in the state in which he is. Now, were they in the Great Tribulation at that time? No, right? Because the Great Tribulation hasn't happened even yet, right? So they weren't in the tribulation, so he's going to keep them in that same state. He's going to keep them in that state of existing or being, not in to the hour of trial. They're not going to be allowed to go into the Great Tribulation. They're going to be kept from. And that's another word that's real important, that Greek preposition ek, that we get the English word from. They would be kept from the hour of trial, not through it. If Jesus wanted to say that he would preserve them through the Great Tribulation, he would have used a very different word in the Greek. He would have used the word dia or dia, D-I-A, which means through. But that's not what he said. He said, I will keep you. You that are faithful. You know? He says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial, from the hour of trial. Not through it, but from it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, just kind of reaffirms that. He says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. See, he didn't appoint us to wrath. The great tribulation, the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth is a time of judgment for a Christ-rejecting world. Those who dwell on the earth, you know, the earth dwellers. We're in the world, but we're not of it. The people that are of the world is who he's talking about there. That time of trial, God's wrath upon the evil and upon the evil system that exists upon the earth to this day. We're not a part of that world. You know, our sins, by the way, this is probably the biggest thing, our sins have already been judged. Every born-again believer, our sins have already been judged and paid for by Christ on the cross. Our sins have received completely the payment that was needed to be made for them. In fact, our sins have been completely removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once you've been cleansed, you're not dirty anymore, right? There's no more stain. He removes all of our sin, all of our iniquities. There's no sin in the life of a born-again believer to experience God's wrath. There's no reason that we would go through the tribulation because there's no reason for wrath. It's been removed, that reason, our sins. 2 Peter 2:9 says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, another fact here that lets us know the rapture will happen before the great tribulation is verse 11. Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. As we've seen before here in Revelation, that word quickly doesn't necessarily mean soon, but it means to come by surprise or suddenly. And that's what Jesus had to have meant here, because if he was saying, I'm coming real soon, well, he would have came already, right? And he hasn't come yet. But because of that, we have to know that he means he's coming suddenly. Remember, he described his coming as a thief in the night. That's suddenly, folks. That's without warning, a time when maybe a lot of people don't expect it. And this, again, is another argument for the pre-trib rapture. Because the Lord could come back suddenly, he would come back by surprise at any moment, even tonight. See, that's what that means. And if you hold to the mid-trib or the post-trib view, you can't say he could come back tonight. It's impossible for you to say that because the Great Tribulation hasn't started yet. So you can't say that. Only the pre-trib view allows us to have that expectancy of the imminent return of Jesus Christ for his church to take us out. It's the only position that makes sense with all of the scriptures in the Bible that talk about it. So we need to hold fast to what we have, our relationship with and faith in Jesus Christ. We need to hold fast to that as those in Philadelphia, keeping his word, not denying his name. Folks, we're in a time right now when churches are denying his word. I was talking to Bobby just Sunday, and he was talking about another church that when he had visited there, and this pastor was talking about a certain part of Scripture, and it's something that Bobby heard me teach from here and explain what the words meant. And he says, you know, that the pastor didn't say that. He really kind of watered it down because the topic that was being taught is a controversial topic today. And so that pastor, I would suppose the reason why he watered it down was so he wouldn't offend anybody. He wouldn't get people to leave. And from time to time, people leave here because they don't want to hear the whole Word of God. They don't want to hear the truth. They sometimes they get their toes stepped on. It's the Word of God that's doing the stepping, not me. But the thing is, there are many churches today. And Jesus warned about that. He said that there, you know, many in the last days, there would be people that would heap up to themselves teachers to tickle their itching ears. There's a lot of pastors today that will say all kinds of nice things and make you feel real good every time you come. And there are people that look for those kind of pastors. I'm not one of them. I ain't going to do it. Because I know I'm going to have to stand before God. I got enough problems of my own without creating more by not teaching His Word. I want to be one who is faithful. I want to hold fast to what we have. And I want you to hold fast to what we have. And that's why I think it is so important for us to get into the Word of God and understand what it says so we can hold on to it, so we know what we're holding on to. You know, so you're not like trying to grasp at some greased pole or something like that that's being handed to you. I can't get it, you know. No, we need to go to His Word, study it, and get it into us, get it into our hearts so we can hold on to it. So we know what God says and anchor our souls by His Word. Now, Jesus goes on to further encourage them to hold on in verse 12. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Now, talking about making he who overcomes a pillar in the temple of my God, first thing, in Galatians 2:9, Paul referred to James, Peter, and John as pillars within the church. And really, the church, every born-again believer is a temple of God. And collectively, as the church, we're the temple of God. And overcomers will be temples in that will be pillars in that temple. I'll get it right yet. In Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, we're told, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. See, now think about pillars. Pillars are supposed to be solid, immovable, permanent, able to hold weight, able to be built upon. You know, a lot of buildings back then. You know, we see the ruins, we see pictures of them, how they were built with these big pillars, these big columns. And if you ever get a chance to see how they made them and how they kept them from falling off stuff, it's pretty ingenious the way they stack the sections of marble or stone on there. But if you get a chance to do that, you see it. It's pretty cool, though, but that's how they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be solid and immovable and permanent, because they would build on top of those pillars. They would sometimes have a whole other story or two on top there, a second story, third story, whatever, and they would build on top of those pillars. Well, that's what every born-again believer who overcomes will be in heaven. Permanent, immovable, earthquake-proof. Now, remember, we saw how everything that Jesus talked about within the letters to the individual churches was really had some kind of relevance. Some kind of like little hidden things that they would get. And here, you think about it, that we as overcomers will be in heaven a permanent, immovable, earthquake-proof pillar. That would be in stark contrast to the pillars in their city that had fallen several times, that had been knocked over because of earthquakes. And you think about that. That's one of those, hey, get it, guys? You know, ain't going to happen to you. You're an overcomer, man. You're not going to be toppled over. You're going to be immovable. And then he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, those are some permanent tattoos I'm looking forward to getting. You know, I've never gotten a tattoo. And I am not putting down anybody that has tattoos, all right? I'll tell you the reason why. We've got a couple minutes. I'll tell you why I don't have any tattoos. It's a personal story here. I was about 5 or 6 years old. I'm sitting on the couch with my Aunt Nellie, okay? And Aunt Nellie had a couple of big old gray hearts on her forearm. And I remember looking at her and saying, Aunt Nellie, what are those? Man, I'm 5 or 6 years old, okay? I don't know nothing about nothing. And she was like the coolest gal in the world to me, kind of thing. And she says, well, those are tattoos. And I said, why do you have them? And she says, well, a long time ago, before I met your Uncle Charlie, who was her husband, I was running with this guy. I was dating this guy. He had a different name. And I had these two hearts drawn, just the outlines, my name in one and his name in the other. Oh. And then after I met your Uncle Charlie, I just filled them in so you couldn't read the names anymore. 5, 6 years old. Why didn't you just have them erased? Well, because you can't. Never? She said, no, once you put a tattoo on, it's on there for the rest of your life. Forever? Yeah. And then she described what they could do as far as a skin graft, because they didn't have the laser removal and all that stuff back in the early 60s. And after she described it, I could have some skin cut off on my rear end and sewn on there. And it's like, forever? It's on there forever? Right then, at like 5 or 6 years old, I realized, I ain't never getting a tattoo. And I, you know, it's like, okay, just a sudden spark of, you know, of wisdom right there at 5 or 6. I just realized, you know, when she had that put on, she knew it was permanent. She knew it wasn't coming off, and she still had it put on. She must have thought that was the coolest thing in the world for her to do. And now she won't even go out of the house without her arms covered because of that tattoo. I ain't never getting a tattoo. Ain't going to happen. And, you know, I've been tempted before. Remember a couple years ago, Steve and I, we took a motorcycle trip to Texas, and we stopped, got gas, and there, at right next to the gas station, there was a tattoo parlor. It looked pretty cool, all that stuff. And I just seen some guys with some really cool tattoos, you know. And I thought, yeah, man, have one about the Lord, you know. That you, no, I ain't going to do it, man. Aunt Ellie, you know. But, folks, these right here, these tattoos, man, I am looking forward to that, okay? Those are tattoos that I will never regret getting them. Those, for all eternity, I'll be showing them off. You will be showing them off. Check it out, man. Check it out. You know what this means? Actually, it's, you know what this means? I belong to Him. I belong to Jesus. I belong to Him. Because we don't know exactly what those names are going to be. We don't know. But we know where they will be written. It's on our foreheads. Revelation 22:4 says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And so he, right there, you know, yeah, right there, man, that's who I belong to. Yeah. So finally here in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, like we said before, what he has just said is not just for the church at Philadelphia during the last part of the first century. Now, it's like all the other letters and really all the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is speaking to all of the churches, to all of us in the church. And so we need to make sure, because this includes Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains, we need to make sure that we hear and remember. That means to really take heed and to apply what we have just heard the Lord say to the churches. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We really do. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these encouraging places in your word that oh Lord, the promises that you have made. One day, Lord, we're going to have a front license plate with your name on it. Father, thank you. Thank you that we will be immovable. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have promised, Lord, to keep us from that hour that's going to come upon the world. Lord, thank you for that. But Lord, we also want to take heed. And we want to pray that you would cause us to be overcomers, that you would cause us here, each of us, to be faithful, to not deny your name or your word. Father, that we would be faithful to you from now until the time when you call us home, or Lord, when we go to be with you through death, either way. Father, that we would be faithful. Help us, Lord. Because without you, we can do nothing. But with you, Lord, we can do all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.